Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We conclude our study in this chapter and in the seven messages to the churches of Revelation by studying together verses 14 to 22. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1090. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation 3, 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are blind except as you should enable us to see. And Father, we come to your word knowing that your word is that which gives us spiritual life. And would you do these things for us and in us, Lord, would you do the work of this passage by the ministry of your Holy Spirit as it is preached. Thank you for your love that counsels us even more so, that invites us to draw near to you for salvation. We pray with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. The seven letters or messages to the churches of Revelation have sometimes been interpreted as outlining church history. It goes this way. The first letter to Ephesus, that's the apostolic age. The last letter to Laodicea, that's the apostate church right before Christ returns. And in between, the seven letters work through successive epochs or eras of church history. Now, there's not a shred of evidence in the text itself to support that kind of interpretation. It kind of seems neat. It brings a sort of pizzazz to it, but there's actually nothing in the text that would take us, lead us to take these letters that way. In fact, the opposite is the case. We've been seeing that. It's very clear that Jesus is writing to churches that he actually knows in John the Apostle's day, and he makes many references that will connect to the actual churches of that time. We will certainly see that today. Now, it's interesting to me, though. It's not merely that that approach is wrong, but it's often almost humorous to see how it plays out. Because when you hear the letters taught that way, those teaching it almost never will assign to themselves a letter to Laodicea. It's usually going to be Philadelphia. That's a praiseworthy church, and there's an open door before them for missions and evangelism, but Laodicea, that's some other dreadful time, maybe soon to come, but not them. And yet a sober assessment, if we were to do that, would cause us to say, no, if we had to pick one of the seven letters to describe the era of the church, or at least the affluent church in the West, the evangelical movement in America, for instance, today, I think any objectivity would cause us to say, well, you know, Laodicea really is the one that fits us best. And here were Christians with material affluence, but that had left them with very little zeal for Christ and his gospel. And likewise, the evangelical church in the West today is focused largely on self, with worship services designed to make us feel good, to give us a high. That's what this age is about. And messages geared towards self-improvement with little apparent interest in Christ himself. Now, I experienced this pointedly a few years ago when I was invited to attend the annual convention of the Christian Booksellers Association. This is the big convention of those from all over America who are devoted to publishing books. I'm very grateful that they do that, and then to selling them. It's a good endeavor. Now, I was there to do an interview with a book I had recently written that was about Jesus and his approach to evangelism. And my slot was the last slot of the entire week. The woman who was interviewing me, she said to me, "You're the last interview I do all week, all day for an entire week. I've done nothing in half-hour slots but to interview authors of different books." And she said, "You know what's funny? You're the first time, your book is the first one that actually has anything to do with Jesus." She said, "An entire week at the Christian Booksellers Association, every topic under the sun, but, you know, since you mentioned it, Jesus himself has not come up." Well, how reminiscent that is of the church we read about in Laodicea. John Stott comments, "Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the church at the beginning of the 21st century than this one. It describes vividly the respectable, nominal, rather sentimental, but skin-deep religiosity that is so widespread among us today." Well, Laodicea was the last of the seven churches to which Jesus sent these direct messages through the Apostle John. And it was one of the three churches located together in the Lycus Valley. The other two were Colossae. We know that from them from the letter to the Colossians. And the third church in the Lycus Valley was Hierapolis, actually a very prominent church in the early church. Together, they were about 100 miles east of Ephesus. They were founded about 40 years earlier during the Apostle Paul's three-year stay in Ephesus, probably by Epaphras, Paul's associate. In Colossians 4:13, Paul praises Epaphras for his ministry in Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. Now, Laodicea was situated along a major trade route, which is why it was the richest city in the province of Asia. It was the home to bankers, to financiers, and to millionaires. The Roman orator and senator Cicero talks of going to take up his governorship, and on the way he went to Laodicea to deposit his wealth in its banks and to draw a large draft. They had plenty and more for him to draw from. Many other cities in this area, 61. The difference is, in this case, when they were offered government help to rebuild, Laodicea said, "No thanks, we have plenty, we'll take care of it ourselves." They boasted, they were prideful in the self-reliance that economic wealth can give. It was also a home to a famous school of medicine, a school of medicine that very interestingly was noted for its salves, particularly salves for the strengthening of eye conditions that will come up later in the letter. Moreover, it was noted particularly for the soft, pitch-black wool that came from its sheep. Apparently that had something to do with the water sources, and they'd cultivated that. But they had the finest dark black wool, and the fashionable elites of Laodicea were seen almost only in the luxurious black wools produced in that city. And yet there was one significant problem to Laodicea. It lacked a good water supply. Nearby Hierapolis had a medicinal hot spring that was very wonderful for them. Colossae had a source of pure cold water. Laodicea sat between them and could only get water by bringing it in from 5 miles away. There was a hot springs 5 miles away, and they had an aqueduct that brought the water. But the problem was, by the time it got there, it was tepid and brackish. And Jesus picks up on this problem when he describes the Laodicean church by saying, "That's the way that they are. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot." Revelation 3:15. They would have understood and experienced what he was talking about in their daily experience. Now, the problem, therefore, that Jesus notes in this city is not outwardly, at least not that we know of. We're not told of any persecution there. We're not aware of any gross sin. There may have been, but Jesus doesn't get to it. There's no false teaching highlighted. You might think that circumstantially they are singularly blessed, but that was the problem. Because of their wealth, they were spiritually apathetic. They had lost their zeal for Jesus Christ. The people, we may presume, gathered for worship, but they came like those today who spend the service looking more frequently at their watches than at their Bibles. They probably believed the right things, or at least most of them, but the problem was none of it affected them very deeply. They were believers. They claimed to be believers. I think it does show up here that this is a Christian church, but barely. They were lukewarmly believing in the Lord. And in addition to a lack of fervor, it's clear that they have little work to show. They did not have a very bright witness. As Jesus says, I know your works, but then he doesn't mention any. There's none really worth speaking about it. And they were probably timid in their weak in their witness. They were acculturated by those around them. It's hard to imagine the Laodicean church having a well-attended prayer meeting. I think it is virtually certain they did not, if they had one at all. They were probably indifferent to the sick and the poor and the imprisoned. They were self-centered as they hoarded their money, trying to keep up, after all, with the Joneses. They were the kind of people who believe one should not be fanatical in his or her religion. You probably heard that. Let's not go to excesses in religion. But you see, in reality, what they lacked was the wholeheartedness that alone can please our Lord. And Jesus responds to this lukewarm religion by expressing disgust. Look at verse 16. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, you can imagine that commentators are distressed that Jesus would speak this way, that he would talk of spitting them out. And they ask the question, why does he prefer cold to a lukewarm faith? You would think lukewarm is better than cold. It's not the way it works. But I think it's not hard to figure out why Jesus says, I actually would prefer either you be cold or that you be hot. What's particularly disgusting to me, makes me sick, that's what he's saying, is this lukewarmness. Why is that? Because it is so offensive to know and affirm and to proclaim outwardly the glories of Jesus, God's Son, the Christ, the Savior of the world. And yet then live as if they mean very little. That to Jesus, apparently, is the most offensive situation of all. John Stott writes, if he is the Son of God who became a human being, if he died for our sins, if he was raised from the dead, if Christmas Day, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday are more than meaningless anniversaries, well, then nothing less than our wholehearted commitment to him will really do. And that's the attitude of Jesus here. Now, you know, the church does not always approve of the enthusiasm of a man like John Wesley, who was so burdened for the lost that he took the gospel out into the fields that it would be preached. But Jesus approves of that. The world will often mock and try to stop a man like William Carey. You know, he was burdened to take the gospel in the 19th century to the heathen lands then of India. It broke his heart that people were worshiping at idols. And you know what his pastor said when he told him? He said, young man, if God wants to save the heathen in India, he can do it without sending you. But you see the point, that's true. But you see, William Carey wanted to go. He wanted to do something for Jesus. He cared about the condition of the lost, and Christ blessed that. The church mocked him. Christ blessed him for that zeal. What a mighty work came out of that. You know William Carey's motto, don't you? I hope you know it. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. It's the very antithesis of the Laodicean malaise. Well, how did this happen? Didn't you just say that this was a church formed out of the ministry of the Apostle Paul? In fact, at one point, Paul writes in Colossians that there was a letter from Laodicea. They may have had their own epistle. If so, it was lost. I think it's more likely they had a copy of Ephesians, which was spread around to all the churches. But this is a church in the Apostle Paul's orbit. How can a church like that go cold? Well, Jesus tells us it arose from a false estimate of themselves and their condition because of their material riches. Look at verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, they looked on their favorable circumstances, and then, of course, you know, money will do this. People thought highly of them. You can be sure that that was true. They probably had a lovely a church building. There's nothing wrong with that, but I'm sure they gloried in it. And they would have done many things that were impressive, and oh, how rich a church they were. And Jesus says, don't you see that without me, that's all nothing? They were poor. They were pitiful. They were shameful. They were trusting in money and living for the things of a dying world. And Jesus said they were blind and shameful. Anna and Sokonoff has labeled this syndrome, one that is so common, no doubt, in contemporary America today, as affluenza. Affluenza. And she defines it as an array of psychological maladies such as isolation, boredom, passivity, and lack of motivation engendered in adults, teenagers, and children by the possession of great wealth. And so the Laodiceans, like so many churches in America today, had become sick from affluenza, and Jesus was sick of them. Now, don't be mistaken. The problem is not their wealth. Money is a good thing. Now, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, Paul wrote to Timothy. But money itself is a good thing. There are many godly people have been very wealthy. Think of Abraham, what a wealthy man God made him. Joseph certainly became rich as Prince of Egypt. You think of men in church history like Robert Haldane, who was the heir to vast lands in Scotland, a very wealthy man, and he used that wealth to launch a revival in Geneva and France in the 1900s that bears his name. We know it as Haldane's Revival. Partly God used his material wealth for that. I myself, involved in ministries, have known people of great wealth, and they were stewards of that, and their passion was for Christ and the gospel, and they had money, and so they lived in nice houses. They took care of their responsibilities, but it was a stewardship for the glory of Christ, for the gospel to go forth, for the needs of people to be met, for Christ to be exalted. It was just a means. He was the ends. But you see, that's the issue. Isn't it so often the other way, that the money becomes the end and Jesus becomes the means in churches? Or we forget about Jesus all along. We have the ability to do exciting things in the world. And so what we think about are exciting things in the world indeed. We stop thinking about Christ's kingdom. We begin musing on earthly blessings. Well, this had happened in Laodicea. And they boasted in their hearts, forgetting about God and the kingdom of Christ. I want to point out a couple of things that we need to learn from their example. One is how common it is for Christians, and that would be us, to estimate themselves wrongly. How easy it is for us to have a view of ourselves that is simply false. And by the way, it's almost always too high. Now, there's a problem today. I think you do see today. People think too lowly of themselves. In a certain sense, look, we were made as creatures in the image of God. There's a dignity to the human being. We want to embrace that. There is no one here who is a lowlife or a scumbag. And it is not a godly thing to despise yourself. And that is an issue today. We need to preach to people that you're made in the image of God. Lift up your head and look at the God who made you. Now turn to him for glory in Jesus Christ. And yet the greater problem, certainly among evangelicals, is we fail to see the truth about ourselves, about our sinfulness, about our compromises, about our lack of zeal, about our enculturation into the society around us. You know, you read history books, and very often you will read these great Christian men. This is a Southern Presbyterian church. You read these great Christian men, and they wrote books supporting the institution of slavery. And you say, how could he be so blind as to do that? Well, they were enculturated by the society around them, and they saw things wrongly. Whenever I encounter that kind of thing, I go, I wonder what I'm completely blind to about myself. And in general, we have a view that is way too high. What does the Bible say? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And this is why we need the Word of God, particularly if we have wealth or attainments in the world. The world's going to tell us how great we are. We need the Bible to say, let me tell you the truth about your actual situation. Why? Well, for in many of our cases, because we've not been saved. If we're trusting in our money or our family name or our culture or this or that, none of it will save us. It's all rags. Only Jesus Christ can save. If you haven't done that, turn to Jesus. Despise the things you've boasted in. But even as Christians, we can waste our lives. We can make little use of the time we have because we fail to see the truth about ourselves. Only the Bible will tell us that truth. We need to be convicted by the Bible, that we would turn to the Lord, that we would go on repenting. Thank God. On the one hand, thank God this is not it. Even at our best, we are still living on this side of the resurrection. Even if I am what I should be as a Christian man, I'm relatively poor eschatologically. There is so much before me. Even if I know the Bible, like Paul, we should say, you know, I still see very dimly as in a glass darkly. There is so much more ahead of us. We should not be boastful and self-reliant before God. We need to be abased before Him, humbling ourselves, that He will lift us up. The Word of God will do that. Now, I already mentioned that we tend to get this attitude from the culture around us. That's the second thing we see in Laodicea. First, they wrongly esteem themselves, and secondly, they embrace the ethos around them. That happens all the time. If you're from a sophisticated city, you'll find that Christians take on an air of superiority and an intellectual elitism. And you'll see it in the way they talk and act. In a patriotic setting, we become preoccupied with earthly kingdoms. Among pleasure seekers, and we are among pleasure seekers, well, Christians will start, like everybody else, to live for the latest consumer goods. This will be an exciting time of year. There's sales, so let's stand in line for days and hours. And the Christians will imbibe of all of those things. Now, here in Laodicea, they had been infected by this attitude of arrogance because of riches. And they became spiritually poor. They became blind to God and in His gospel. They had disgraced themselves by an absence of good works and faithful witness and probably a fair amount of idolatry. Do we realize, not only do we need to watch how we think about ourselves, we need to be at the Bible, which will tell us the truth and will humble us, but also we need to be careful not to adopt the spirit of the age in which we live and the place where we live, but to carefully cultivate a biblical ethos and the agenda of Jesus Christ. Now, according to Jesus in this letter, if we do not, the danger is so great that He may be so sick of us. We're thinking we're great, a great church, but if we're not being biblical, He says, I may have to spit you out of my mouth. And undoubtedly, in a church like that, many members will not actually be saved. As Jesus says here, He spits, or He wants to spit them out of His mouth. We remember the parable of the talents with the false professor who did nothing for Jesus. He was not faithful. He didn't even know Jesus really. And what did Jesus say? Cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30. How essential that we should see the truth of ourselves in the light of the Word and not in the light of the world. Well, this is, as you are seeing, one of the harsher portions in all of Scripture, isn't it? And we therefore may be surprised as we go on to see the tenderness and love that Jesus shows to His church. In fact, one of the reasons why we need to turn to the Lord to show us the truth about ourselves is because He loves us. If God shows you sin areas and weaknesses and compromises, it's not because He wants to destroy you. What does He say here? He says, look at verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And Jesus loves the church of Laodicea. Oh, they're a little sickening. They're like the water that comes out of its aqueduct. But He loves them. And that's their hope. That's our hope. Maybe you feel bad about yourself. Maybe you feel like you've blown the Christian life. But Jesus says, listen, I love my people. I discipline them. I reprove them. But He also has ministry for them. Jesus Himself has the remedy for the Laodicean malaise. Look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, before we look at the particulars that Jesus mentioned, let's just back up and see the forest as well as the trees. Let's see the general theme of His counsel. He says, I have advice for you, and it's this. Don't look for your real needs, your spiritual needs, to be met in the Laodicean marketplace. Come and do business with me. That is what Jesus is saying. And one thing they would find is that Jesus runs a completely different economy than that of the world. That's what He meant when He said we should buy from Him. The point was not that His saving blessings are for sale, but rather that we can come only to him. And we must come on his terms, and that he will give us what can save our souls. Jesus alone can enrich our poverty. Only he can clothe our nakedness. Only he can give us eyes to see. And no doubt Jesus had in mind the market economics expressed by the prophet Isaiah. I hope you know Isaiah 55. That's a whole great chapter. Here's verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah 55:1. You see, to trade with the Lord Jesus Christ is to depend utterly on him, to come empty-handed, seeking blessings by his grace alone, received through simple faith in his word. Augustus Toplady put it so well in his great hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is how we trade with the Lord Jesus. We come to him full of need, and he is full of grace. Well, first, Jesus offered, verse 18, to buy from me gold refined by fire. Now, here are the true riches of salvation, and I would say as well, the true riches of a godly life. Jesus once told a parable about the rich fool. He had lots of wealth, but he stored it all up. He hoarded it, and he thought he was safe because of the possessions he had. And Jesus said, you fool, did you not realize this very night your life is required of you? We cannot, through any earthly means, secure ourselves for eternity. Jesus said that he was a fool who lays up treasure for himself on earth without being rich toward God. Luke 12:21. And Jesus says, come to me and be rich towards God. He means to have your sins forgiven, to be justified through faith in his gospel, but then also to gain from him a godly character. That will be, he uses this language of being refined, that you'll be strengthened by circumstances. Your faith will grow by trials and tribulations. He says, this is great riches. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, wrote one of my favorite Puritan books. It's titled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I would recommend it to you. And there's one line I've always remembered from there. In that book, Burroughs compares the spiritual man with the carnal man, the Christian biblical-minded person and the secular person. And at one point he says, the carnal man seeks happiness and contentedness by gaining more of things that he does not yet possess. Isn't that the way it is? I need stuff. I don't have it. I want stuff. The stuff will make me happy. That's the worldly view. The spiritual man, he says, gains contentment. This is the kind of riches Jesus is talking about. By needing fewer of the things he already has. Now, that's the kind of riches, he says, to have a godly character where Christ more and more is all in all. And we have the ability to endure hardships because they are going to come. The riches of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit that only Jesus can give. These are riches, he says, come, buy from me. Now, second, he urges his readers to gain white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Also, verse 18. Now, throughout Revelation, we're going to see a lot of white garments. And there's different nuances at different points. Sometimes it's the white-robed martyrs in the presence of the throne above. Always it means at least the imputed righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Sinners with their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 22, Jesus speaks that way. And clothed and white before God. But usually there's also the idea, I think that's clearly here as well, that it's a lifestyle resulting from that righteousness. That lives up increasingly to the holy calling of the Christian. And Jesus says, now that is riches indeed. You don't have to be ashamed of yourself as a church anymore. I will grant you the righteousness, but also the power for holiness and zeal for the gospel, that you will not be ashamed. In the ancient world, there was no greater disgrace than to be stripped naked. You know, Jesus was stripped naked on the cross. He bore not only your guilt, he bore your shame. And the greatest honor was to be clothed in rich raiment as Jesus is clothed in heaven. John saw him that way in Revelation 1. And Jesus says, I have those garments for you. I will cleanse you with my blood. I will justify you with my righteousness. I will even give you increasingly a lifestyle that bears reflections of my glory. What riches are those? Now, I think there's another thing maybe going on here, likely going on. Remember that one of the great exports of Laodicea was the luxurious black wool that came from its sheep. And rich Laodiceans never wore white. They wore daily. This was the fashion standard in Laodicea. Black wool only. And Jesus says, not so for you. If you're going to be cleansed and clothed by me, you're going to shop at a different tailor. And you're not going to be able to be Christians and to be the church I desire to be and to blend in with the world the way you have been. You are to be a public counterculture where the gospel is displayed, where true holiness is shown, where the glories of a resurrection to come are anticipated. They, Christ's righteous ones, were not to fit in, but to stick out as a testimony to the gospel. I have white robes for you, he said, in a culture that only wore black. Well, thirdly, Laodicea was known for its medicinal eye salves, and yet they were spiritually blind. And Jesus says, no, I'm the one you need to come to. And I will open your eyes that you may see, verse 18. And they would become, see, God will do this for you through his Holy Spirit. If you will seek him in his word, it'll be like Psalm 118, verse 19. Open my eyes that I may see. That's the cry that you will have. Open my eyes to see wonderful things out of your law. Psalm 119, verse 18. Christ would give them the ability to see themselves as they are, but also the gospel that they might be saved and sanctified. Well, all these gifts are freely given by Jesus, but you do know it's a free gift. You don't do anything to earn them, but he does want something out of the transaction. What does he want? The answer is he wants you. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Jesus is not messing around. He demands that his church have zeal for the gospel. But the word for zeal there has a meaning of boiling hot water. So you get the message. Stop being lukewarm. I want you to be red hot for me. Why should you not burn like a light for me? Why should you not be like a boiling cauldron of gospel grace and zeal for salvation and the glory of Christ and his kingdom? And he says, I give you everything freely. But those who really love me will give themselves back to me. Isn't that how Paul put it at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, 11 chapters of gospel doctrine? Then he gets to the application and he says this, Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Lord, I pour my life out for you. That is what he desires. Now, here's the question. What will that look like for you? To see and to realize the glories of Christ, not merely to affirm the gospels and go through the outward and with a fair amount of sincerity, but generally speaking, increasingly becoming lukewarm. What will happen to you if you turn to Christ and are renewed in his grace? Well, it may be a calling to a more devoted ministry of prayer. Our generation is weak in prayer. We are rich in so many ways. We are poor in prayer. Come right here on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock and you will see how poor we are. And Laodicea, they were no doubt not committed to prayer. And over our church today, over our generation, surely among many things will be James 4:2. You have not because you ask not. We all can't make that meeting, I know that, but we can commit ourselves to a lifestyle of prayer and getting up maybe a little earlier and focusing our lives. Paul says, pray without ceasing. One thing we might do is to say, Jesus, I want to honor the glory of who you are. I've got a short amount of time, I don't know how long, but you're coming or I'm going to you. Why don't I pray a little bit more? That'd be a very good application. Maybe you would witness with more courage and zeal. Maybe you would take more of an interest in the fate of those who are perishing and they do not know the Savior. Maybe you'll be energized for works of service in the church. Maybe you'll be called to the missions field. You know, it's going to be different. Our callings and our gifts are different. But each of us, in our own way, are called by Jesus to have zeal for his work. And that is what he desires for you. He says, I love you. I will reprove and discipline you. Be zealous and repent. Well, Jesus adds to all of that a most tender appeal. Verse 20 is a very famous verse in the New Testament. And it's remarkable. I think probably most people don't know it's written to the church of all people, the church of Laodicea, a church that has disgusted him. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Now that verse is usually taken as an evangelistic appeal, but the context shows that that is simply not true. This text does not urge unbelievers to ask Jesus into their heart. Rather, Jesus is speaking to his church whose doors are closed to him. By the way, that's a well-meaning expression, but that's not a biblical model of evangelism. We do not go to unbelievers and say, open your unbelieving heart to Jesus. They cannot do so. We proclaim the word of God about Jesus Christ and his gospel message of salvation, and God gives them a new heart. That's what Ezekiel 36 says. And by the power of the word, he opens that heart. That's what he did for Lydia, Acts 16:14. God opens the heart. We evangelize by proclaiming Jesus. Coupled with prayer, God opens the dead heart that he has renewed by his grace. Now, what's happening here is Christ knocking at the closed hearts of those who belong to him, but they've turned their backs on him. They're not very interested in him. They've shut him out of their complacent, self-satisfied, and worldly Christian lives. The knocking Christ, James Boyce says, is an image not of Jesus calling unbelievers to give their hearts to him, but calling drifting worldly believers to sincere repentance and renewal. A Holman Hunt depicted Jesus at the door in his famous painting titled The Light of the World that hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. It's an interesting picture. It shows Jesus dressed in a robe and there's a crown of thorns on his head. In one hand is a lantern. The other hand is raised to knock at the door. The door, I think, is well done. The door is covered with vines that apparently has not been opened in quite some time. And when he was about to present the painting, a friend stopped him and said, oh, you've made a mistake. You didn't put a knob on the door. And Hunt said, no, that is the very point of the picture. This is a door to be opened on the other side. See, Jesus is showing here his desire to have a relationship with us, but also his desire that we would ourselves show interest and effort in that relationship and the dividends that will come to us. It's a challenge to the church, but to every individual in the church. Notice he says, if anyone will open the door, he will come in to rule and to bless with love. Now, Jesus says that we must hear his voice and open the door. If anyone hears and opens the door. Now that reminds us of the sequence. It comes through the word of Christ, the word of God. This is where we are renewed. Jesus speaks and urges us to be awakened through the word. You know, I mentioned earlier that we're in a generation that's lost interest in Christ. I think you can see it in church architecture. The Protestant Reformation showed that the belief in the power of the Word, and as the Bible says, that we hear Christ, he calls us in the Word, my sheep, hear my voice. And so off went the sacramental altar. The pulpit was brought to the center of the church. And what has the evangelical movement done today? Remove the pulpit for the stage. Removed in large measure the voice of Christ in the Word through the entertainment that is drawn to gather worldlings in the church. Well, Donald Gray Barnhouse says, the call of the Lord to Laodicea is a call to come back to the Word of God. The poverty of the church lies in large measure by the Word of God not having its proper place. It is the Word that brings Christ's voice, but then we must respond to it. John Stott describes Christ's calling as to surrender to the Word. It is to seek Christ in his word, but then promptly to obey that word. It is not just attending religious services twice a Sunday, even every day. It's putting him first, seeking his pleasure in all of life, private and public. And look at the promise that Jesus gives to this call. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is what Jesus is talking about. Why should we be zealous? There's a lot of reasons. I may spit you out of my mouth. There was reason number one. That's a very good reason. Number two is I have things that you can't get anywhere else. And they're the things that really matter. Reason number three is because I want to fellowship with you. You see, you're not just throwing your life away. Oh, the world thinks you are. You're communing with me. You're bringing me into your life. Interestingly, the word here for a meal is the Greek word deipnon. There were three meals in the Greek society, and the deipnon was the evening meal. It was a long meal. It was where you took your shoes off, and you spent a good deal of time eating and talking, maybe crying together, praying together, sharing the events of the days, opening your hearts. Jesus says, look, yes, I call you, having been saved, to put some priority on me. But I will come in, and you and I will have a rich relationship. You will be a friend and companion, a disciple of God the Son, the glorious Son of Man, will come in and he will have meal with you. And G. Campbell Morgan tells a story related to Holman Hunt's portrait of Christ at the door. A boy was viewing it with his father and he said, Father, why don't they open the door? His father said, I don't know. I suppose they don't want to. The boy answered, no, I don't think that's what it is. I think I know why they don't open the door. They're living at the back of the house, and they can't hear him knocking. I wonder how many of us that is true about. Our minds are elsewhere, even at church. Our bodies are here. Our minds are on the things of the world. We believe in Christ, but he is a means and not an end. We're busy elsewhere. Perhaps we realize if I open the door, the one who's going to come through will be Lord. He will demand on being sovereign over my life, my affections, my priorities, my actual choices, and that is true. But he comes with rich communion that the Bible describes as eternal life. Open the door. Hear his voice. Let Christ come in. Well, Christ writes to Laodicea to rebuke this lukewarm church. He gives them these reasons why they should repent. We've gone over several of them. But the first reason is the most important. It's the one that comes at the beginning of the passage. I treat it last, but it's first in this passage. And that is because of the glory and the wonder and the all-sufficiency of who he is. Look at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That's the Jesus who calls us to have zeal in him. He's the Amen one. He's the one about whom we should say Amen. And what he says is established. You know what 2 Corinthians 1:20 says? In him all the promises of God are yea and amen. All is wrapped up together in him, and there it is established and true. And what he speaks, we need to hear. Haven't you experienced that reading the gospel? You probably have. Reading the Bible, we should come back to that Bible. The voice of Christ is the voice of truth. It's also the voice of life. Moreover, he is the beginning of God's creation. That can also be translated the head of God's creation. And there we're reminded of how John began his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And nothing was made in the beginning apart from him. We need life. Well, he is the one who can give it. We need to be regenerated. We need to be rejuvenated. Is there one of us here who does not need more of the life that Christ can give? We should open our lives to him. You see, it's in this capacity then that Jesus concludes not just this letter, but all the messages in Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches with one more offer of salvation. Look at verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He is the Amen. He is the one who is faithful and true. He is the giver and the origin of life. And he says, conquer through faith, and I will have you sit with me on my throne forever, as I with the Father himself on his throne. Now, the seven letters to the churches of Revelation have been fairly stern. You may have been uncomfortable. I know that I have been. There have been times when I've had to leave sermons and say, I need to think about myself. I hope that's been true of you as well. But here we're reminded of Christ's loving intimacy with the church that he knows. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus knows the truth better than they do about themselves? You know, he knows the same about me. And what does he say? He says, I want you to come. I want you to conquer. I want you to persevere. Believe in me. Receive the salvation I give you. Walk in it. And what my intention is, you, yes, even you, I'm going to lift you up to a high place. At the end and at the top of history, you're going to sit beside me to yield authority with me for my kingdom's sake. He will sit us beside him on his throne of glory and authority to join his victorious communion with the Father. Now, there's a very good reason to conquer in faith. And Jesus said, I also conquered. I sat down with my Father on his throne. Verse 21. Leon Morris writes, Christ overcame how? By way of the cross. And that is the pattern for his followers. You too will conquer by the cross. These churches face grim days, but they should never forget that what had seemed to be Christ's defeat was in fact his victory over the world, and so they should not fear, even if called to suffer, for with Christ they will conquer. Now, we conquer only in his power, but we conquer, that is, we persevere in faith with a great reward ahead. Not merely of getting into heaven, but being with Jesus in his heaven on his throne. A high and glorious destiny to which Christ calls his church and his people now. John put it this way at the end of his first epistle. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Well, at the beginning, I said that nobody wants to be labeled with Laodicea. And there's good reason for that. And yet when we see the gracious offer of Christ to this church, we are at least more willing to be identified with these people. Widely viewed as the worst of the seven churches of Revelation. Why? Because Jesus loves them, and that's all that matters. And Jesus' grace and his promise is upon them and before him. And so the message of Laodicea, even this church, ends up being the same as the heartening message of Joseph Hart's hymn. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity joined with power. Without money, without money, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Come to Jesus Christ and buy. Now, Jesus is calling that today, no less than when he spoke to the ancient believers of John's time. He speaks to us with urgency. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love even sick churches, even churches that in and of themselves would make you sick. And yet you have a destiny for your people. You have grace to give. You desire to come in and know us and we to know you. And Father, would you now apply this message, your message, to each of our hearts, each according to our need. Surely every one of us needs the riches only Jesus can buy. Would you give us grace that we would come to him indeed? Thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.